I invite you to turn to Psalm 80 this morning, which you'll find on page 491 of the Pew Bible, Psalm 80. We are considering some of the Bible's Psalms of Lament. This will be the third sermon in this short series, third and actually last in this short series on lamenting. The first two Psalms of Lament, I should just remind you, Lament Psalms, these are simply expressions of great sorrow, mourning some great tragedy or some difficult situation, just lifting that up before the Lord. The first two Psalms of Lament that we looked at were individual prayers. So the psalmist was pouring out his own heart before God. But today we're going to look at a corporate lament. That is, it's a lament intended for all of God's people to pray or to chant or to sing together. It's not focused on a particular personal situation or a personal crisis. It's God's people raising their voices together to lament some situation. And I think it's very fitting for us to look at a corporate lament here today in corporate worship or gathered worship. There are a lot of these corporate laments in the book of Psalms, so these are psalms that we should become more familiar with and we should read and pray together more frequently. Let's turn to Psalm 80 this morning. Let's hear God's word. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed show yourself to be our shepherd, and that you would bring us along as a shepherd with his flock. Lord, we are many of us in different places this morning. Some are here full of joy and happiness, others in the midst of struggle and sorrow, and so many other situations in between. Lord, we pray that all of us might be able to be encouraged by your word personally and individually, but Lord, also as a people, as a church body, would you speak to us as well. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In 1935, a young scholar by the name of Otto Bethmann arrived in New York carrying very little except two suitcases crammed with about 25,000 photos and photo negatives and art engravings, illustrations, and the like. Bethmann had worked for a few years as the curator of rare books in the Prussian State Art Library in Berlin. He got that job in 1930. But he was Jewish by nationality, and with the rise of the Nazi Party, he came under pressure and he was eventually dismissed from his post in 1935. He was just able to slip out of the country in that same year, 1935, just before things really turned deadly for the Jews. And so he immigrated to New York with these two suitcases stuffed with photos and materials that he'd gathered during his studies and his time at the State Library. It was an incredible collection of material, and in America, it became highly sought after by authors and scholars and publishers and reporters and the news media because it was such a treasure trove of artifacts. In 1974, he used this collection of materials to publish his own book entitled The Good Old Days, They Were Terrible. And in that book, Bettman, he used his photo documentation to demonstrate that the golden age, or the gilded age of the late 19th century, was really not so golden after all. People have a tendency to kind of romanticize the past and talk about the good old days, but as the title of that book indicates, the good old days were really pretty awful. For example, we may think that the idea of the one room, the little red schoolhouse, is this very charming thing, and some would even say that educationally it's more effective than our modern educational system. Probably anything would be more effective than that. But reality was, conditions in the one-room schoolhouse back then were terrible, even dangerous for teachers. There's a story of a Miss Barstow, a public school teacher in Canton, Massachusetts, who on October 8th, 1870, kept four boys after school for poor conduct. And when she finally let them leave, they stoned her to death. Think schools are dangerous today? They had the same thing back then, 1870. Or take the horse and buggy. You know, it seems so quaint and dignified, and if you go to Charleston, you get a nice horse and buggy ride around, and that's very fun. But the reality, as the major mode of transportation, was otherwise. A horse produces 20 to 30 pounds of manure a day. And in New York City, it just went straight onto the street, and nobody did anything about it. And it made everything stink, it attracted flies. And riding on a horse-drawn streetcar was dangerous. Theft was common during rush hour. You would have 80 people packed into a car designed for 25 riders. In New York City, these streetcar workers, drivers, they worked 16-hour days for $12 a week. And when they banded together and called for just a 12-hour workday instead of 16 hours, Theodore Roosevelt called them communistic. Alcoholism was rampant during the Golden Age, and it affected children as well as adults. The use of opium was common. It was sold by the bucketful. The use of opium was 18 times higher in America than in Germany. Magazines would contain advertisements for opium dens in America's major cities. Mothers would use cough syrups spiked with morphine to treat their babies. Even drinking milk was a problem. It was usually diluted with water, and sometimes it came from diseased cattle, so dairies would add molasses or chalk or plaster of Paris to improve it. All this was supposed to be the golden age. Yeah, as Bettman pointed out, those good old days, they were pretty terrible in all sorts of ways. But we have this tendency to glorify the past, or at least certain eras of the past. As Christians, we do this as well. We'll often view some period of church history as the ideal that we're always trying to get back to. You know, for some people, the New Testament era was the golden age of the church. And so, you know, we need to get back to doing the doing things the way they did back then in the New Testament. Other people will exalt the Reformation of the 16th century or the Puritan age of the 17th century. For some people, it was really the days of the Jesus People movement in the 1960s and 70s. You know, that's when the Spirit was really moving in the church, and they want to recapture that. The historical era changes, but it's all the same sort of golden age thinking. The idea is that we somehow lost this golden age in our society or in the church, and we just need to get back to that. One church historian made a very perceptive observation. Nobody ever thinks that they are actually in the golden age. That golden age, it's always something that's been lost and maybe, hopefully, could be recovered, but maybe not. There's a satirical Christian news website called the Babylon Bee. I know some of you have read it. It publishes humorous pieces that they're presented as news articles, but they're always satirical. So they're not real news. They're not being serious. But one fictitious piece had the headline, "Local Pastor Longs for Good Old Days When America Pretended to Be a Christian Nation." The article reported as follows. "I don't like it. I don't like it one bit," Reverend Frank Baxter of Garden Falls United Methodist Church lamented to parishioners at Wednesday's potluck. "On Sundays, Americans used to close their businesses, shine up their shoes, and wear their very best clothes. Sure, they were sin-laden enemies of the Almighty and objects of His wrath, but at least they had the common decency to act like they weren't." It's satire. It's lampooning the way that some would view the 1950s as, you know, the golden age, a time when America really seemed to be more Christian than it is today. At least people acted more Christianly. But the problem is, as that satirical piece is trying to point out, so much of it was just an act. Yeah, there were plenty of decent, moral, hardworking people who had no living faith in Jesus Christ. They may have gone to church regularly. They may not have openly lived out their atheism or agnosticism or paganism or secularism the way people increasingly do nowadays. True. But even back in the good old days of the 1940s and 50s, even though families were more stable, churches were larger, godlessness wasn't flaunted so openly, people were still living at enmity with God. And that's the bottom line. They may have been very respectable and clean living and all that, but so much of it was just surface level. They were enemies of the Almighty God. And in the church, we need to guard ourselves against falling into a good old days mindset, you know, and always longing for some golden age of the church when she was really pure and vibrant that we've somehow fallen away from. The good old days, whatever they were for you, they had problems. They had serious problems. Whether we're talking about the church of the early 20th century or the 16th century or 17th century or back to the New Testament era itself, the New Testament church had enormous problems. You read the New Testament, you'll see that very quickly. And if we spend all of our time, you know, kind of mooning over the good old days, we can miss some of the incredible things that the Lord is doing in our own generation. It's been pointed out that a Christian living outside of Europe or North America today might very well be tempted to think that we are in the golden age of the church, because the church is growing tremendously in the non-Western world. So we need to be watchful for a golden age mentality as Christians. And we need to understand this as we look at Psalm 80, because otherwise we might be misled by what we read there. Psalm 80, it's a corporate lament. It's God's people together raising up their voices in lament, and it's a prayer for restoration. The psalmist is leading God's people in praying repeatedly for the Lord to restore his church. Look at verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. He repeats that refrain with just a small addition in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. He repeats it a third time with another little addition in the very last verse of the psalm, verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So if you didn't catch it the first time, and you didn't catch it the second time, then hopefully you caught it the third time at the climax, at the conclusion of this psalm. This is a prayer for restoration. The psalmist is thinking back to a better time, a more prosperous time for God's people, and he's lamenting how things have fallen into ruin at the hands of God's enemies. That's the point starting in verse 8 of the psalm. Psalmist is, he's reflecting on the Lord bringing Israel out of Egypt and planting them in the promised land, making them grow and flourish. Verse 8, look at it. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river. Things were good. But then, as the psalmist is writing, and as he is leading God's people in a lament, we see that things have gotten bad. The Lord has allowed enemies to ransack them, verses 12 and 13. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from this forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Verse 16, they have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. Or this verse 6, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. It's no secret that the church is often made fun of by non-Christians. Church has always been an object of contention. It was back then. It is today. An object of contention, that means more than people simply arguing about the church. It means people argue against her and against what she supports and what she stands for. That's true back in Old Testament times. It's true today. The church has always been an object of contention, resisted, opposed, spoken against. Times are dark for God's people, Psalm 80 is saying. And the psalm is asking the Lord to restore his people to better days. But it's important to get this. There's a difference here from golden age thinking. The psalmist is most definitely not saying, you know, we just need to get back to the days of Moses. You know, when we came out of Egypt, man, those were good times. Have you read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? The generation that came out of Egypt was hard-hearted and rebellious and sinful. That was no golden age. And the psalmist isn't saying, well, let's get back to the days of Joshua and the conquest. You know, our armies, they were victorious. We captured the promised land. Oh, that was so great. You need to read the book of Joshua more carefully. Yes, there were great victories, but there was more than one great failure. There was the sin, the guilt of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, infected the entire body of God's people. There's Joshua's lack of wisdom, failing to seek the Lord, and so he was deceived by the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9. There are still plenty of enemies living in the land by the end of the book of Joshua, the beginning of the book of Judges. That was no golden age either. Or you take the reign of King David or the reign of King Solomon. They were powerful. They were prosperous kings, certainly. and both of them fell into grave personal sins. And then there are all the external threats and the internal divisions and the corruption and all that stuff that went on. If the reigns of David and Solomon represent the high point of the Israelite kingdom, then we should all be very disappointed. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The psalm, it's asking for the restoration of the church, God's people, but it's not asking the Lord to just dial things back to the way they used to be. The psalm is teaching us to pray for the restoration of Christ's church. It's teaching us to pray, it's teaching us to seek the light of God's face. That's the language there. Let your face shine that we may be saved. It says that three times. Let your face shine that we may be saved. As the church, we need to seek the light of God's face, because otherwise we're walking in darkness. The church is frequently made to walk in darkness. As individual believers we are. We saw that last time looking at Psalm 88. It happens to the church as a body as well. We have to walk in darkness. This is why we need to seek the light of God's face. And that's what I want us to focus on today, is seeking the light of God's face. First thing the psalm is telling us is that we need to pray for the light of God's face because we walk in the darkness of God-ordained sorrows. We walk in the darkness of God-ordained sorrows. You know, external threats, external problems, those are real, and they are bad. And the psalmist talks about those in verses 8 through 16. But the harder thing to accept is the fact that the Lord himself allows his people to experience them. And we saw this on an individual level last time looking at Psalm 88. The psalmist there in Psalm 88, he was asserting that it was the Lord ultimately who had cast him into darkness and thrown him into a metaphorical pit, and so on. The focus in Psalm 80 is not individual, it's corporate, but it's a similar dynamic. The psalmist is asserting that God is the one who has ultimately allowed his people to experience suffering. And you look at verse 5. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. That is strong and direct language there. It's not just that God allowed his people to eat the bread of tears and drink tears in full measure. The language is much more active than that. This is the diet that the Lord has prescribed for his people. This is what he's put in the bottle that he's giving to his baby, so to speak. The Lord isn't just allowing his people to be fed. He's the one feeding them the bread of tears. In his opinion, this is the healthiest, most nourishing diet for strengthening his people. Every parent has had the experience of watching a child's face fall when some dish, usually involving a vegetable, is brought to the dinner table. You hear the sighs and the groans or the grumbling, and you see the expressions of disappointment. That's just part of being a parent. It's unavoidable. And oftentimes, the answer is simply, eat it. It's good for you. And it's what's for dinner tonight. No negotiating with terrorists here. Do I want to eat the bread of tears and drink tears in full measure? Of course not. None of us do. But that's what our Heavenly Father is serving up sometimes. And we need to learn to finish our plates and say, thank you, Father. The Lord serves us what he thinks is best for us. The centennial year at Rose Hill, I've been going through some of our historical records, and I was noticing some of the statistics from the 1950s. I was noticing membership numbers, and it sure seems like it could have been Rose Hill's golden age. One year, the membership was 230, and the next year it was about 240, 250, and the next year another 20 or 30 people had joined, and every year, for many years running, it seemed like there were about 20 or 30 new members. At one point, the membership of this congregation was over 300 people. I have to be honest, I was impressed with that. To see that kind of steady, significant growth over many years must have been a remarkable time in the life of the congregation. I don't know what the exact membership numbers were when I first started here as interim pastor 7 years ago. I'm sure we could look it up. I'd estimate that there were maybe between 30 and 40 people here on Sunday morning for worship. I remember an awful lot of services where the numbers were lower than that. We're just talking 7 years ago. There have clearly been some hard times over the years. To go from 300 members back in the good old days down to 30, 40 in attendance for worship. I have lived through some of those hard times with you. And I know that the church has gone through earlier times of testing and struggles. The Lord had, and He has, a reason for all of that. And we have to trust that it was a good reason for feeding us the bread of tears. We have to accept that He has a good reason for that, even while we pray for Him to restore us and to let His face shine upon us. That's the first thing we see here. We need to pray for the light of God's face because we walk in the darkness of God-ordained sorrows. Second, we need to pray for this because we walk in the darkness of rejected prayers. Rejected prayers are another cause of darkness in our life as a congregation. Look at verse 4. Psalmist says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? I said a lot about unanswered prayers last Sunday. So, again, I can be kind of brief with this. I was making the point last Sunday that there are times when we need to persevere in prayer, despite the Lord saying no multiple times. There are times when the Lord is doing that, but He intends for us to keep asking. He wants us to persevere in asking until He finally says yes. Jesus taught about this in His parables. We see examples of it throughout Scripture. Sometimes it can feel like God's just not listening, but we need to stay with it. There is another side to that story, however, which is that sometimes the Lord's answer really is no. Sometimes the Lord's multiple no answers to our prayers are due to the fact that He is denying our request. We shouldn't feel surprised by that, should we? Why should we be surprised that the Lord says no to His children sometimes? Or even oftentimes, you think of Moses. The Lord had told him that he would not be allowed to enter the promised land after 40 years of leading the Israelites through the desert. 40 years of miserable ministry to hard-hearted, unresponsive people, and he didn't even get to cross the Jordan River into the inheritance that the Lord had promised His people. It broke Moses' heart. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 3, And I pleaded with the Lord God at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. In that case, the Lord's no was really and truly and definitively, no. And we need to learn to accept God's no when it is a definitive no. And we then need to pray that our wills and our desires would be changed and would be conformed to God's will. Because if the Lord is not going to, as it were, change his mind in response to our prayers, then the only other option is for our prayer to be changed and our desires that motivate our prayers. If God has definitively denied a prayer, then we need to ask that we would be changed so that we are praying whatever it is that is in accord with his will. We need to pray for the light of God's face, not just because we walk in the darkness of God-ordained sorrows, but secondly, because we walk in the darkness of rejected prayers. Third, we need to pray for the light of God's face because we sometimes walk in the darkness of God's anger. It's an unpleasant reality, but we also find that in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Well, yeah, the anger of God, wrath of God. I know we don't like to talk about this, but it's there in verse 4. It's actually all over the book of Psalms. It's all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So we need to talk about this. God can get angry with his people. And I know that God is love. Nobody needs to quote that verse to me. And I know that as believers, we are God's children now, 1 John 3, verse 2 says. And I don't want anybody to come away from this sermon thinking that God has a short fuse and that he's up in heaven glowering down at us, shaking his head. You know, one more strike and you're out, Buster. He is our Heavenly Father. He is our Savior. He loves us. And he also gets angry with us from time to time. God's anger is compatible with his love. In fact, God's anger with his people is connected with his love for them. I think it's safe to say that no one in this sanctuary loves my children more than I and my wife do. And I also think it's probably safe to say that no one in this sanctuary gets as righteously angry with them than my wife and I do on occasion. Again, every parent here knows exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah. Other people's kids, they can misbehave, and yeah, well, we don't like it, wish it didn't happen, and maybe we will say a word of correction. But we don't experience that parental disciplinary anger at other people's children the way we do for our own. And the Bible could not be clearer that God's people, the church, they're fully capable of provoking the Lord to anger. And we're not talking about, you know, the chaff among the wheat or the goats who are part of the flock along with the sheep. No, the believing church, believers, are capable of doing things that provoke God's anger. You just can't get away from that in the Bible. Whether it's in the book of Psalms or whether it's Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, where he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And we should say hallelujah to that. It's not that the Lord gets angry and storms away in a huff. He gets angry and he reproves and he disciplines. He says hard words of rebuke. And he arranges circumstances so that we feel and we observe the effects of our sin, but that's actually an act of his kindness and love, ultimately. He doesn't just let us go our own way, and thank the Lord for that. I say that, but it is dark when we are walking under God's anger in some way. And we need to repent quickly, completely, and ask the Lord to restore things. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine that we may be saved. I keep talking about, you know, praying for the light of God's face. I know that can sound kind of fruity or flowery or antiquated or like it comes from Shakespeare. What do I mean by that? What does the psalmist mean about having God's face to shine upon them? Well, in Scripture, the light of someone's face, it means to be enjoying their favor and their acceptance. It means the relationship is good, it's healthy, it's solid, there's nothing blocking that fellowship. This is why the Lord had the Aaronic priests bless the people in Numbers chapter 6 with that famous blessing that I often use at the close of worship. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face upon you and give you peace. You don't want to leave this sanctuary under the cloud of God's anger. You need to leave here with his face shining upon you. And the benediction at the end of the service, it's meant to proclaim that. It's meant to bestow that light upon you. And if you've really participated in the worship service, if you've put your heart into the prayers and the singing and the work of listening, and if you've honestly confessed your sins, confessed your faith, if you've taken his words to heart, if you've really done that over the course of a worship service, then you really do leave here with the light of God's face shining upon you. We find the light of God's face there in the benediction. Of course, we find it ultimately in the face of Jesus Christ. Psalm 80 is actually pointing us to him. I hope something jumped out at you when we were reading in the psalm, verse 17. The psalmist prays, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself." I'm not going to get into a lot of details here, but I'm just going to say this. The psalmist, he's looking to some special representative leader of God's people. It's because of this Son of Man, verse 18 says, the church will turn back to the Lord and find new life. Ultimately, it has to be referring to Jesus. He's the light of the world. He shines on us in our darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Or Ephesians 5, verse 14 says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That's what we're praying for in Psalm 80, that as the church, we would wake up out of our sleep and our darkness, and that Christ would shine upon us. Let there be light. Let there be the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May that light shine in the world. And may it shine in this church in Rose Hill. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would hear your voice and respond, Lord, even if we are those who are feeling spiritually dead and in the grave. May we, just like Lazarus, hear your voice, and may we come forth into the light. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would shine upon us and that you would give us the light of your face and the light of our Father's face. We pray that we might know that as we come to the Lord's table and as we receive your blessing, we pray that we might know for sure that you are a gracious God, a forgiving God, and our Savior and Redeemer. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.